In your Bibles, please, for our New Testament reading, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these things, he took up Peter, John, and James, and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days of any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer? You bring thy son hither, and as he was yet a coming, the devil threw him down and tear him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone, at all things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears. The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at the home at my house, or at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in the first section, we have verses 1 through 9. And notice that Jesus gave the 12 disciples power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. I said it in the last service, I say it again in this service. It is not the opinion of your pastor that devil possession and casting out of devils is a perpetual thing, but it belongs to the first century and the coming or the inauguration of the kingdom of God as a sign that the kingdom of Satan is being despoiled. So, Jesus, notice, he commissions them. I don't think we'll find that same kind of commission throughout the rest of the book, right? I mean, at our ordination of ministers, we don't say to them today, preach the word, cast out devils, and so on. We don't say that to them. The reason we don't say that to them is because the Presbyterian Church has been of a mind that this is a first century phenomenon. But they did go out and they did cast out devils in that day. They did heal the sick and they did preach the kingdom of God. And notice that they were commanded also not to take anything for their journey, that they were not, that they were to rely, and we have other accounts to help us with this, that they were to rely on going into a city and being cared for in that city while they preached the kingdom of God, and then going on to other cities and preaching there. As a matter of fact, an early Christian document, probably 3rd century, maybe 4th century, called the Didache speaks of this. And it says, here's how you tell a false teacher if he comes into your city. If he preaches in this one house until he wears out his welcome and stays in the city and goes to another house in that same city, run him out. He's a false prophet. Right? The Didache teaches that. And that was because of this passage, that they were to stay in one place. They were to be cared for in that place while they preached the kingdom of God to that city. And then they were to go to another city. They weren't to wear out their welcome, to become layabouts. They had a commission to cover all of Galilee, all of that north country. Okay? So this is an important thing to remember. Also, the disciples are distinguished here from the powerless Jewish exorcists, those roving exorcists that were of the Jewish nation. We see some of those in the book of Acts and the 7 sons of Sceva and so on. The reason you can, the easy way to remember that is that the 7 sons of Sceva went out in their skivvies. Right? That's how you remember that. Okay. So they are not to take any unnecessary supplies. In other words, they're not to behave themselves as worldlings, right? To take with them all kinds of things. But they're preaching the kingdom of God, and so the laborer is worthy of his hire. They're to be cared for as they go. John will speak of this, won't he? The Apostle John in 3 John, when he speaks, he's speaking to the well-beloved Gaius, and he says, you know what you've done well, Gaius? Here's what you've done well. We've sent out preachers, and you've helped them along their way. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Okay, so then also we see the incredulity and wonderment of Herod. Notice that there is all kinds of, there's no shortage, let me say it that way. There is no shortage of curiosity about Christ that is unbelieving curiosity. Herod makes himself the poster child of curiosity about Christ that is unbelieving. John, I beheaded, who is this? They tell him it's an old prophet, or maybe Elias having risen from the dead, or maybe John even. And John says, it can't be John, I beheaded him. Notice the callousness of which he speaks here, or with which he speaks. And then also notice that that he has this curiosity concerning Christ. A little bit later on in Christ's ministry, right, another man named Herod, probably the same guy, will say, oh, yeah, I had hoped to see him for a long time. So such that he could do a miracle or two and I could watch. Right? That kind of unbelieving curiosity about Christ is not saving faith. There are all kinds of people that are interested in Christ for one reason or another. But very few of them are going to do what Jesus says in this chapter, which is what? To take up his cross daily and follow me, to learn the way of self-denial. All right, so verses 10 through 17, the continuing ministry of Christ. Notice the apostles, when they were returned, they told him all that he had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus retreating from the multitudes and ministry for some time to recharge spiritual batteries. Very important that we undertake that same kind of thing. We see Christ then as a tireless minister, for when the people find him, he doesn't send them away saying, I need some rest. No, he begins ministering once again. So the tireless minister, Jesus Christ. He healed their diseases. He preached the gospel. We see Christ as a compassionate also minister. He is healing and he is feeding. In the feeding of the 5,000, then also, they have continued with me now for 3 days. The other gospel account tells us, and so I don't want to send them away famished, right? But Jesus also knew how to prioritize things. First, he feeds them spiritually. Then he feeds them after they had been with him for 3 days. Okay? So remember that the gospel is not preached on a dinner plate, right? We see also the hopelessness and helplessness of the disciples. They have no idea what to do when Christ tells them to feed them. And so then notice that we have the feeding of the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then the picking up of all the scraps so that there is nothing wasted. And there's one basket for each disciple to teach them to learn to depend upon Christ. I sent you out. You never lacked then. These multitudes that are following me, they are not lacking either. The application is what? That in the way of obedience, we will never lack. In the way of obedience, we will never lack. What did, I think it was the Baptist minister Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. I think that's competent divinity. I think it's good divinity. But it must be God's work done in God's way. This is the thing that we have trouble with. We haven't come to the Scriptures as the only rule of faith and obedience. We've generally come to the Scriptures as a rule of faith and obedience. May I say that even Mr. Taylor, in founding a mission organization apart from the church, was working outside the Scriptures as a rule of faith and obedience. These should be churchly things that are taken up, not private enterprises of missionary foundations. There is nothing of that in the Scripture. Okay. Verses 18 then through 27. Here he is alone praying once again. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, the disciples were with him. Okay, so once again we see Jesus alone and in prayer. He asked them, whom do people say that I am? Of course, all of those answers come. And then Peter answering, the Christ of God. We learn from Matthew that this is in Caesarea Philippi. And Matthew's account is a larger account of this. Right? But then immediately following that, don't tell anyone. And then he tells them how he must be, how he must suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests. And then he makes known the application of that to them, that they also must suffer. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the way of the cross is the way of self-denial. It's not necessarily the way of, quote, suffering. It is the way of self-denial. That's why Jesus says, let him deny himself. Okay, well, we know without even having to think much about it, that the way of self-denial is not the way of our own society. It is the way of self-actualization, the way of self-indulgence, the way of self-everything. Right? So, this is a call then to holiness and separateness from our own society, that we should indeed lose our lives in order to save them, right? It's counterintuitive to the natural mind. The natural mind says, I must clutch, I must hold, right? Okay, so Jesus says, whoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. Now, let me say it this way. This is not simple Eastern mystical irrationality. You know, this is not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, if you love something, set it free, you know, all of that. He's not talking about that. Okay? He's saying that the way to retain your soul is by giving it up to Him who can truly keep it. Because you cannot truly keep your own soul. In the keeping of it, you will lose it. So Jesus is not talking about some, you know, irrationalistic and contradictory mysticism. It's not what he means, or contradictory mysticism. He's talking about what is true in those spiritual judgments, which are counterintuitive to that which is carnal. All right, so then he talks about what it means to be his disciple with regard to being ashamed of him, right? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Of course, the corollary to that is in the Matthean account also. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. And then there shall be some standing here which shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And when we were in Matthew and Mark, I told you, and I continue to hold that position, that the Mount of Transfiguration is not the seeing of the kingdom of God. That's not what he's talking about. The seeing of the kingdom of God come with power is the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and all that that entails afterwards. That's the coming of the kingdom of God with power. Okay, so then we come to verse 28, about 8 days later or about a week later, because remember, Hebrew numbering is always inclusive. It includes both bookends, right? So it's 8 days, but it's actually seven. It came to pass 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and James and John and went up into the mountain. So the various gospel accounts have a little bit of vary in their details, which is okay. That's good. That way we get a very full account. What we learn here from Luke's account that doesn't appear in the others is that Peter, you know, he's one of these guys that if he doesn't know something, doesn't understand something, hasn't quite grasped it yet, just wants to talk about it until it comes clear to him. And so he sees Moses and Elijah talking with Christ. Notice Luke also includes the details of what they were talking about. Ooh, there's a conversation, and the topic of the conversation that Moses and Elijah were talking about Christ and his sacrifice to come. Now, that is indeed very appropriate because Moses wrote about it and Elijah understood it, having seen, having himself been bodily assumed into heaven, right, as a precursor to the resurrection. So we understand all of that. We see how that is playing out and how Moses and Elijah, as the representatives of the great prophets of the Old Testament, those who wrote and those who did not, but all pointed to Christ, how they would come and speak with Christ on the Mountain of Transfiguration. The other thing we always have to mention when we talk about the Mount of Transfiguration is the use that Peter makes of the Mount in 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21. He says, we were there. Here's what we saw. We saw a shining robed Christ. We saw Moses and Elijah. And we heard a voice come, boom, out of heaven. This is my beloved Son. Now you would think that would be enough. Peter says, nope. We have a more sure word of prophecy that ye do well to, that you take heed. That is, that we have the very word of God. Those holy men of old who spoke and were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have that's something that is more sure than a shining robe of Christ, Moses and Elijah, and a voice moving from heaven. Right? Isn't that more sure? Beloved, it is. That's what Peter says. That's what he saw, and that's what he said. And we need not remind ourselves, I suppose, that was indeed Peter being carried along by the Holy Spirit when he said that. Right? Okay, so Peter loses his tongue and speaks unadvisedly, provoking a heavenly correction. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. It was the Spirit of Christ, that same Peter will say, that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke in the prophets of old. Hear him. Don't, you know, this is like, okay, here you've got this shadow and then you've got the substance. Don't turn to the shadow and talk when you've got the substance right before you. Listen to Christ. Because Moses and Elijah, they only took of his stuff by his Spirit and brought it. So hear ye him. There's no such thing as having two tabernacles next to Christ. They don't belong there. They're not of the same rank. They spoke by him. Christ speaks out of his own mind because he is God himself. So that distinction there is made between those prophets and Christ himself. Okay, so then we have this section here in 37 through 42. I would recommend you, for a better understanding of this section, to turn to Calvin's commentary on the Gospels, because he brings together all of the comments from Matthew and Mark and Luke on this particular topic. Calvin says, and I'm inclined to agree with him, that Mark has the fullest account of this section, where the Father has the Son, you know, that when the disciples can't cast it out. And in the Markan version, Jesus says this kind only comes out through prayer and fasting and so on. Okay, so we're familiar with the story. What's hard to understand is why Jesus seems to be so indignant partway through this section, where he says, "You faithless generation, how much longer will I abide you?" Calvin's comments, I think, are very instructive on that. Here's what he says, that if we compare all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we try to understand this parable as a whole, what we'll find is that there were scribes and Pharisees there that were, in some sense, chiding the disciples, supposedly, for their inability to cast out these devils. In other words, they used it as a test against the disciples, and they couldn't cast him out. And so they use that then as a way to denigrate the name of Christ. And when this Father comes and says, I tried to get your disciples to do it, but they couldn't. And then he looks around and he sees all of that circumstance. That's when he says, "Faithless generation, how much longer shall I abide you?" Because they were using it as an occasion to impugn his authority rather than to come supplicating unto him for deliverance from these difficult and terrible spiritual oppressions. Okay? So, and that's when Jesus will tell his disciples that this kind only cometh out but by prayer and fasting, that there's much more spiritual elbow grease to be put on this, and that don't think that you can simply come and say some formula and boom, everything's going to be done. It's not formulaic. It is according to, if I can put it this way, spiritual elbow grease. Right? This kind of thing comes out by prayer and fasting. And I would say that this is one of those passages that I would turn to anyway. Me, and you can take, you know, my opinion and $10 and buy yourself a lunch down the road. But I would say it this way, that what Jesus is talking about here is that some spiritual difficulties take time to overcome. Right? If you come to your pastor and you say, "Pastor, I've got this spiritual difficulty," well, we may set to work for a little while together with prayer and fasting. It's not going to happen like that. If we've taken 6 months or a year to habituate ourselves into some kind of difficult practice, it may take twice that in order for us to be clear of it. Right? And so I think the other thing that Jesus is saying here is, don't think that these spiritual problems are immediately overcomable. There is prayer and fasting that must be applied. There is means of grace that must be applied. And if you need spiritual help with particular temptation, some besetting sin, some bad habit that you've gotten yourself worked up into, and you've taken, 6 months or 6 years in habituating yourself in that, remember that it's going to take some prayer and fasting to get out of that. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen with light means. And I think that's what Christ is saying here. Okay, so then 43 through 50. We have the resolve of Christ to go to Jerusalem and die. And so he's speaking with a special seriousness. Let these sayings sink down into your ears. He keeps speaking to them about this. They are not yet having ears to hear. So the next thing that they do is they begin arguing who's going to be the greatest. What Christ tells them is, I'm going down to Jerusalem to be crucified and to die. What they hear is, Jesus is going down to Jerusalem to get his crown. Now, which one of us are going to sit next to him? Right? Their eyes are still closed to what the commands of the Father are upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And this haughtiness comes through even after that. First of all, Jesus brings a child into their midst and teaches them about humility. But then notice John says, Master, we saw some guy casting out devils and we said, hey, you can't do that. This is our job. No. Jesus has given us this responsibility. Right? We're the ones going to sit at his right hand and his left hand. And Jesus says, don't forbid them, because he that is not against us is for us. That's great, great counsel to us in our days of denominational divisions. Then in verses 51 through 56, passing through Samaria, the Samaritans weren't too hospitable because they thought that when Messiah comes, he's going to be a Samaritan Messiah. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. They say, well, wait a minute. Well, then you don't get no help here. You're not a Samaritan Messiah. Well, you pass on through. You can't stay here. You know, it's like the Israelites coming up on Transjordania and they come up to Edom. They say, hey, can we pass through your land? No. We'll buy water. We'll buy food. We'll stay on the king's highway. No. No, you don't come here. No. And that's what the Samaritans told Christ. Of course, James and John saw that. They wanted to defend their master by calling fire down, even as Elijah did. But he said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. What a correction, what a mollification to their violent ways. The kingdom of God does not come with such violence. It comes instead in that kind of gentleness, in that kind of speaking, in that kind of means, in prayer and fasting and so on. All right, then finally, the last 57 through 62, we have the cost of discipleship, and these are always difficult passages to read because they are so very convicting. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus says, no, you won't. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, first, Lord, let me go and bury my father. That is, let me remain in my father's house until he has died and I can disperse the inheritance. No, Jesus says, today is the day. Now is the day to follow me. Now is the time. You don't know what's happening. You're presuming upon your life. You're presuming upon your existence, right? What does the apostle say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. We'll see this, Lord willing, in this afternoon's sermon. Today is the day. Now is the time of salvation, right? Any time other than right now is a time of presumption, when you presume you can come to the Lord at your leisure. Don't follow Christ a month from now. You don't know you have a month. That's what Christ is saying here. And then, let me go bury my father. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Now, there's a seeker-friendly response. Let the dead bury their dead. Your father, Jesus says, is not even a believer. He's going to draw you away from me. Let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. And then another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my home and at my house. You know, I have a familial concern. They're going to wonder where I went. Jesus says, you can write them later. Come follow me now. You're presuming that you'll be able to get to your house and back to me without your dying first. This is the immediacy of it, Christ says. So come and follow me now. And the other thing that is implied here is that when Christ calls us, if we go any other way first, the opportunity for distraction from Christ is legion. Right? Strike while the iron is hot. That's the point. Finally, then, he says, no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God, then, the ministry of the gospel, which is what these men were asking about. They were asking about what it meant to become a minister of the gospel, to follow Christ in that way. He says, once you put your hand to the plow, you're not allowed to look back anymore. So that's the dedication to Christ as disciples and as ministers. All right, well, let's stand and